Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. In verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So much for your religious performance. You are cut off from Christ, you who attempted to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. One of the things that Satan attacks us with, and it's very subtle, is tree of knowledge at the good side thinking. Because it leads to self-righteousness. But the tree of knowledge, albeit it has a good side and it has an evil side, it's all the same tree. In Ezekiel 31:18, it's Satan's tree. So there is a good component to Satan's tree. He is called the angel of light. It's not because he has truth, it's not because he is light. It's because he mimics light. This can fool anybody. I think most of us have met Christians who have had issues with this. And some of us have met Christians who were beautiful grace believers, and then something happened. They ran well, but they were hindered from obeying the truth. The Word of God says, "You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." This tells me that the hope of righteousness is found in grace. Now, hope is a confident expectation that is born of experience. So we've had an experience with grace. We maybe have been the preachers of grace in many cases. And then something comes in, and it convinces us otherwise. And sometimes it convinces us out of conviction, but sometimes it convinces us out of things like fear or desire for acceptability. But no matter what it is, and when I say conviction, I don't mean godly conviction. I mean the person genuinely did change their mind from grace to something else. But there's always something behind it. Now we have to be careful. This can happen easily. I remember there was one church not far from here where the pastor said, "I preach 90% grace, 10% law, because I don't want people to sin." What he doesn't realize is he's fallen from grace. He's established a standard to manipulate behaviors. Essentially, that's what he's using the law for. Not realizing what grace actually is, and that if I function in grace in its fullness, then sin isn't going to be an issue. But he doesn't know grace. But then there's this one little part here, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of a moving away from grace takes me completely out of grace. 10% law means no grace. He may try to preach grace, but he erases the message with 10% law. I may live in grace, but then I get insecure and I add a little bit of law, and my little bit of law has made me a debtor to the entire law and has taken away grace. It's all grace, or you're completely fallen from grace. It's not 90% grace and 10% of something else. It's all grace, or you have fallen from grace. We have to be careful. We don't want to fall from grace. If I fall from grace, I sever my relationship to God. In James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. That word temptation is perisamon, and it means proving by experiment, experience of evil, solicitation, or adversity. Now, over here, it continues that Satan is the one who tempts, not God. God doesn't tempt anyone. And then in verse 14 says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That word enticed is deliazo, and it means entrap or beguiled. So it's my own lust patterns that will entrap me or beguile me. Be careful about the pursuit of lust patterns. That doesn't necessarily mean sensual lust. There's 6 basic lust patterns. Satan targets these lust patterns. Now, when we are tempted, we have to be careful. We may read this as being something from God. God allows it. But a temptation is different than a trial. Temptations are brought by the enemy. Just like in Job 1:12, the enemy was permitted to tempt Job to become a testimony. In Matthew 4:1, Satan is the tempter. So we are not tempted in and of ourselves. We are the targets of temptation. Specifically, lust patterns are the targets of temptation. But it doesn't come from within us. It comes from the enemy. Testing comes from God. Temptation comes from Satan. Now, one of the most dangerous temptations for a believer is to go to the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because that is where self-righteousness comes from. Self-righteousness is very destructive in the believer's life. It cuts him off from God's righteousness. It cuts him off from faith. It cuts him off from grace. Self-righteousness is extremely dangerous in a believer's life. Now, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a tree of standards. And the good side makes your iniquity to be the source of your standard. And it comes through self-determined morality in Psalm 94:20. This is why the Pharisees, for example, were very moral. This is why self-righteous people are frequently moral. Now, there's another side to morality. Morality is a system apart from grace. Now, I'm not saying it's okay to be immoral. What I am saying is if I live in grace, in the fullness of grace, morality won't be an issue for me. The other side to morality that we don't often realize, we think of it in terms of what is right. We call it what is right. But the other side of it also calls it what is right. Morality is variable. There is a prevailing morality that is in conflict with what most people consider moral. And this prevailing system of morality, and it is a real system of morality, says that the group or the cause is the ultimate in value. the ultimate in importance. And whatever supports the group or whatever supports the cause is thereby moral. The ultimate good is the group or the cause. Now, this can be anything. This can be something that many people would consider immoral. It's unbelievable to most people who think correctly, but there are people who will call it moral to kill people. The terrorists had a system of morality at 9/11. But it wasn't the system of morality that most people define morality as. It was a system of morality where the cause was premier. And whatever would support the cause, no matter how heinous, no matter how vile or repugnant, no matter how violent, no matter how what we would typically call evil, it was moral. Because it upheld the cause. Now that is an extreme example. Nobody in their right mind obviously supports that. But then, what is our right mind anyway? Unless we have the mind of Christ, we may have a standard that may even be biblically based. But is it grace? Grace is a government in Hebrews 4:16. So if I'm under the government of grace, it's no longer a question of morality. It becomes a question of grace. We don't live in morality, we live in spirituality. We recognize that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, in 2 Corinthians 10:4. And we don't try to do things the way that the world does it. Take Martin Luther King, for example. He was a preacher. He was a Christian. He was a preacher. He had a very non-violent way of doing things. Today, they give lip service to him, but many people do not respect his way of doing things. Why? Because he didn't see his cause as being the ultimate morality. He saw that his cause was in support of something that was greater than he was. That his cause was in support of the fact that God made us in God's image. And therefore, every one of us was made in God's image. So nobody should be discriminated against. That's a different form of thinking than what you have going on today. It's a thinking that uses morality as a support for spirituality. How can you justify, let's say, what happened in Israel on October 7th? So many people try. And they're incensed if you don't support it. Because they have a different system. It's not grace. But in their way of thinking, it is a type of morality. The cause justifies everything. God doesn't think like that. In God's economy, the cause is always the love of God. And everything that takes place must support the love of God. Faith works by love, for example. A lot of people have faith that is apart from love. It's not God's faith. Everything God does supports the love of God. It's all rooted in the love of God, and it is all about the love of God. We have to keep this in our understanding. Politics is full of this. There's a lot of moral, what we would call conservative politicians, who Christians will frequently agree with. But their politics is not equivalent to grace. Their politics is not equivalent to spirituality. I'm not saying their politics is wrong. I'm just saying their politics is not the same thing as living in grace or living in spirituality. We have to be careful about that. Grace is God's government. Morality is human government. That's why morality is variable. Grace is not. In 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord flowed out superabundantly and beyond measure for me, accompanied by faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. If I fail grace, I fail all of grace. I can be a very moral and upright person and fail grace. The fact that we shun, really despise terrorists, murderers, things like this, that doesn't mean we're in grace. That might mean we have a system of morality, but it doesn't mean we're in grace. And indeed, we do hate those things, but it's not the same as being in grace. The grace of our Lord flowed superabundantly. Each dimension of grace leads to other dimensions of grace. There are three dimensions. If you ask, most Christians will tell you that grace is the unmerited favor of God. Indeed, yes it is. But that's only one of three dimensions. Because grace is a gift in Ephesians 2:8, it is unmerited and it is favor of God. In Ephesians 2:7, it is also the kindness of God, so grace is a manifestation of God's love. But then in Hebrews 4:16, grace is a throne, and that is a government. Those three work together, but each of those flows to the others. Kindness, Ephesians 2:7, and government, Hebrews 4:16, will lead to unmerited favor. Unmerited favor gives us the capacity, and kindness draws us to government. Jeremiah 31:3. Unmerited favor and government rule in favor of kindness. Kindness through mercy reveals the love of God in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8. Government and kindness command unmerited favor. This is grace flowing. Grace is a flowing force that flows out from its source. It's like a river. You could say it's grace like a river. Grace is a flowing source that flows toward something or someone. Now you live in grace by allowing it to flow out of you. God gives grace by allowing it to flow out of Him. And the more grace that flows out of you, the more grace flows toward you in Luke 6:38. If I stop grace, including for what I think I'm justified in, then I have fallen from grace. To fall from grace means to be cut off from grace. Grace is no longer effective in my life. I'm no longer living in grace, nor do I receive the benefits of grace. And this is a very serious situation. In Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. For the law is the knowledge of sin. Knowledge is the word epinosis. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, God's relationship to us, apart from the law, is revealed. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ in Romans 5:2. To all and on all who believe. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate at the present time the righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. Now, by law is the practical experiential knowledge of sin. The problem with falling from grace is that I fall into sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23, and grace is entered by faith in Romans 5:2. So it's either grace or it's sin. Now, sometimes people find their righteousness apart from grace. When they fall from grace, this is what happens. Invariably, they try to establish a standard for this righteousness. Don't ever go there. We do it all the time. We have a preference, and we live for the preference. And if somebody doesn't meet our preference, if a circumstance does not adhere to our preference, then we no longer operate by faith. We no longer manifest the love of God. We no longer live in faith. We no longer trust God. This is an expectation that we put that becomes a standard. You don't want that. I've known people you would never think in a million years that they would fall from grace. But they had. I know people who were very wonderful grace believers. And then they started to adopt laws. And it wasn't because of doctrine. In some cases, it was out of fear. In some cases, it was because they wanted acceptability. In some cases, it's because they wanted purpose. But it wasn't grace. Please understand this. Grace is everything. In your life, grace is everything. People will say, well, then you have no standards. Quite the opposite. Without grace, you have no government. Grace is everything. It's the way God does things. It's what He established to be His operation toward us. Grace is everything. There was a guy one time, I heard him speak, and he talked about corrupting grace. He said, don't let your decisions corrupt grace. He had no idea what grace is. Grace cannot be corrupted. Grace is what removes us from being corrupted. It's by grace that we have what we have with God. It's by grace that God has forgiven us and cleansed us by His blood. It's by grace that God calls us His beloved. Really, because the Lamb was slain, and that was the structural foundation of the universe in Revelation 13:8, it's by grace that we were even created. It's by grace that we have air to breathe. It's all grace. Do you think to yourself that unbelievers don't receive grace? They're here, aren't they? They have opportunity to get saved, don't they? They have an opportunity to reveal the love of God should they choose to receive the love of God. they have opportunity to receive the mercy of God should they choose to receive the mercy of God. They have all the opportunities the Christian has, still by grace. Everyone lives in grace, because grace was established before any of us was here. Everyone lives in grace. Now, I may accept the grace, I may reject the grace, but by virtue of being alive, I live in grace. I may accept God's government, in which case I find mercy for all my needs, or I may reject God's government, in which case I try to establish my own righteousness and take care of my own needs. But it doesn't do away with God's government. It doesn't change anything except for my life. We don't fall from grace. God gives you a promise and you don't utilize the promise. God gives you His word and you don't let it become faith. God loves you, but you're never edified by the love of God. You face a circumstance and you face it with anxiety rather than with a confident expectation toward God's faithfulness. Don't fall from grace. You think that you're not loved? Don't look for love from people. Look for it from God and you'll find it in abundance. I'm not saying people will necessarily love you, but God will. So where are you seeking for love? Don't fall from grace. You want confidence and you try to find confidence in your ability, and since you don't have an ability, you have no confidence. Your confidence isn't in your ability. Your confidence is in the resurrection life of Christ. The fact that you are one new man with Christ, don't fall from grace. You get condemned. But why? And you say, well, I did something I shouldn't have. Don't fall from grace. God doesn't condemn. What did Jesus say in John 8:11 to the woman caught in adultery? I don't condemn you. Did she say, you didn't sin? No, He said, I don't condemn you. We don't condemn ourselves either. Don't fall from grace. You're uncertain about the next step, and so you don't want to take the next step. Don't fall from grace. Don't you realize that if you acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, that He will direct your path? That you don't have to trust in your own understanding? You can trust God in Proverbs 5, 3-7? Don't fall from grace. We fall from grace so easily. Don't fall from grace. Grace is an ocean, and yet we still find a way to fall from it. Because the only way to fall from grace is to not exercise faith. But you have all the faith you need because the Word of God has been given to you. Don't fall from grace. You have apprehension. Don't fall from grace. It happens to people all the time. But don't fall from grace. Now here's a more serious part of it. In Romans 2:1, there are those who fall from grace in a very dangerous way. You have no excuse. That means you are indefensible in the original language. Indefensible. Imagine being in a court and the judge says to the defendant, you are indefensible. Here, God is saying in His Word, you are indefensible. You have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, if I step out of grace, I don't do it directionally. I can't say no grace for you, but grace for me. It doesn't work that way. It's either all grace or no grace. I can't say grace here, but not here. I've known people who've tried that, but it doesn't work with God. He says, you are indefensible, because it's all grace. In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, why? Usually, a self-righteous person will judge people because they think, in their estimation, that that person is not as righteous as they are, and they consider that to be sin. I've got news for you. All have sinned, including you that are self-righteous, and that is, in fact, one of the worst forms of sin in Proverbs 6:16. You don't go there, because if you do, it's one of the greatest violations that exists. In 1 John 1:17, the blood cleanses sin away. In Psalm 103:12, it cleanses it out of time. Please understand this, that the blood cleanses sin out of time. Well, Proverbs 103:12 cannot be ignored. And so if I take sin and I bring it back into time, that sin becomes my own. If I say, you have been guilty of this and you are cleansed by the blood, then that sin becomes my own. And I can justify it any way I like, but God will not have the justification, because God says you have fallen from grace. You have used a standard to establish righteousness that doesn't exist. You have fallen from grace. Somebody sees somebody. This is so common. And they say, well, that person is doing something they ought not be doing. And they judge them. And now they're guilty of what they have judged, because they're the ones who put it in time, that which God has taken out of time. Falling from grace is always a violation of the blood. That is one thing you never want to do. Do you think if the blood takes away your sins, it does not take away somebody else's? If you repudiate the blood for them, you repudiate the blood for yourself. Don't fall from grace. Here Romans says, you who judge and practice the very same things. And then it continues, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So that person is cleansed by the blood, but you had brought the sin back into your time through your own choices, repudiating the blood and depending on a law. But once you practice one aspect of the law, you become a debtor to the whole law. That means if you want an established righteousness on just a little bit of the law, then you will be judged according to the entire law. So you who judge become guilty, you have condemned yourself, because now you are a debtor to the law. Do you suppose, O man, You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will not escape the judgment of God? Do you think that the blood that removes your sin does not remove theirs? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In Jeremiah 31:3. Do you think that giving mercy is supporting sin, or do you think it's removing it? And there are those who will say it's supporting it, and there are those who know that it's removing it. Because mercy comes when you come to the throne of grace, the government. There's nothing about God's government that is sin. It's entered by faith. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteousness will be revealed. Now, what does that mean? In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the saved will not see wrath. But this person is storing up wrath for themselves to the day of wrath. In verse 6, He will render to each according to his works. They've chosen their judgment in Matthew 7:1-2. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, that is to say, outside of faith relationship with Christ, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity does work mischief by the law. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but honor and glory and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And that's because they've fallen from grace. What is this saying? If I don't exercise grace, then I've repudiated grace for myself. If I don't exercise mercy, I repudiate mercy for myself. If I don't exercise forgiveness, I repudiate forgiveness for myself. If I don't apply the blood of Christ to another person, then I've repudiated the blood of Christ for myself. I haven't accepted it. I can't accept it for me and reject it for you. It's either all grace or no grace. Paul is describing people who are not saved, but they thought they were. Well, Jesus showed us in Matthew 7:21-23 that there are people who are convinced they are saved, but they're not. Why not? Because they got religious, they accepted a standard of righteousness apart from God, apart from grace. And they've fallen from grace. They were cut off from it. And it's of no benefit to them. These people, we can't judge who is saved and who isn't. But the Bible says these people are not saved. Do you see the importance of grace? It's your life and your eternity that's at stake, not somebody else's. You might say, oh, you sinner. And God says, you just condemned yourself. It's your life and your eternity. I can't judge someone, even if I try, because God is the judge. And He judges according to the blood. In 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. In Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. At the cross, you've become one person with Him. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16. In Romans 5:8, you become one with the love of God. In Romans 8:25, you are inseparable from the love of God. The love of God is expressed in grace. Separate people from love, you attempt to do something you cannot do to them, but you have done to yourself. Don't fall from grace. Don't fall from grace. Whatever you do, don't fall from grace. Even if it seems like every self-righteous bone in the body is screaming against it, put away the self-righteousness and don't fall from grace. We all have the tendency. That's why we all have to guard our hearts and receive grace. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.